James 1, 2 through 8. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is a text that is immediately and obviously relevant to everyone. You are either in a trial now, or just got out of a trial, or a trial is walking down your street ready to knock on your door. Trials are just a part of the fabric of life in a broken world. Before we actually dive into this text properly, I want to point your attention to something, and you maybe are familiar with these programs on channels like HGTV, where you see homes being renovated, and you see at the beginning of an episode of one of these shows, you see a home that it has a shoddy foundation, a leaky roof, a rotten floor, and it's just the blight of the neighborhood. And they take this family or this couple and say, "Hey, here's the home that we got for you." And they begin to chart out with the engineers and the architects and all those talented people, you know, their vision for the home. And they're excited. And then halfway through the episode, they have this total meltdown. And they look at the home and they look at the way the progress is happening. And they see the walls torn down. They see everything just busted. And they say, "There's no way this blighted, broken down home is actually going to become this beautiful, picturesque house that we planned for at the beginning." And what's so funny about that is they know this show. They know that every episode, at the end, the people achieve what they're meant to achieve and it's going to look beautiful. But there's just something about being in the middle of a process when everything is busted and broken. It's difficult for us to think that beauty can come out of such brokenness. And what is so crucial about this text is that God is speaking to us through James, trying to teach us and show us that the trials of our life, big, medium, or small, are like those busted houses. And yet he promises that through them, according to his wisdom and his timing, he's going to produce something beautiful in us out of that brokenness. James, to give some context for the letter, James is a very practical book. It's a practical book that describes what faith in Jesus looks like in action. And what we're going to see as we look at this particular text is James is going to show us how we can navigate trials according to God's way, seeing that through Jesus, we can actually count trials as joy. As strange as that sounds, through Jesus, we can actually count trials as joy. The first thing we need to look at, though, in this text is verse 2. So helpful, so simple, but so impactful. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice that he doesn't say if you meet trials of various kinds, but when you meet them. So trials are a reality of your life. They are part of your life. That is the reality of trials. I think specifically James here is talking about, to his original audience, trials that include the testing of their faith. I think he has in view, maybe primarily, I think, persecution. But I think this applies and extends to all sorts of trials in our lives. Right? Trials that are big, trials that are small. Trials are, whether big or small, they're real. Whether big or small, they produce stress. Whether big or small, to various degrees, they're painful. Right, trials can be as big as losing a close friend or losing a loved one. Trial might be losing a job. A trial might be the difficulty or the challenge of raising young children. Trial in your life might be a difficult stretch in your marriage or your relationship with family or a significant other. Trial in your life might be enduring gossip or slander from somebody that you trusted. The trial in your life might be just the pain of dealing with the toxic and difficult workplace environment. Or a trial in your life might just be the fact that you feel lonely and overlooked. Whatever the size, intensity of the trial, trials are part of life, and because they're part of life in a broken world, and James says, when we meet them, not if we meet them, because they're a part of reality, we must know how to deal with them rightly. Think about the ways that culturally we're taught to deal with trials or difficult things. You've heard the phrase retail therapy, right? This idea of, well, things are difficult, so let me go to, you know, the Burlington Mall and bring the credit card, right? And let me just kind of ease the pain of my life by going on a shopping spree. Right? That's one of the ways we try to deal with the pain and the trials of life is through escape, through retail therapy, maybe through overwatching movies or TV. Just some way to try to escape the intensity and the pain and the stress and the confusion of trials. I wonder if you've ever stopped, though, to think about why is our tendency when we come towards trials to escape them? Right? If that's your tendency, why is that? I think culturally speaking, this tendency to escape trials comes from this understanding of trials. The tendency to escape trials comes from the understanding of trials. Well, there's probably nothing that's going to come out of this, so I must run away from it as quickly as I can. Right? If trials offer us no redemptive purpose or seed of growth or any type of promise in them, then we should absolutely run away from them as fast as we can. There's nothing good there. There's no way that any good can come out of such brokenness, so we should absolutely flee. Or if trials only maybe offer us the possibility of some type of redemptive purpose or redemptive beauty to come out of the brokenness, if that's only a little tiny possibility, then again, we should totally flee from them and escape them as quickly as we can. But if that's the reality of trials that we have, we will never be able to do what James says here in verse 2. We'll never be able to count them as joy. But James is strange to our ears if we've been trained by culture, because he shows us that God has a very different view of trials and hardship and suffering than our modern culture does. James has the view that as painful as a big trial can be, or as stressful as a small trial can be, God is able to work within such brokenness and produce something beautiful. Now, deep down, we have a sense that God is right. Right? Deep down, we know that good things can come out of painful things. Right? How many of you have ever, at a certain point in your life, maybe done some difficult training, whether in athletics or in education, or have done something difficult like childbirth? Right? We've seen where beautiful things can come out of pain and stress. And a trial, so to speak. I read a recent article about helicopter parents. I don't know if this is a phrase that you're familiar with, but these parents who hover over their children at parks like a helicopter and have this idea of like, well, we can't let them touch anything or they're just over protective. And in this article, the researchers are just talking about how if you shield your children from absolutely everything, they're going to come out at the end of that process, not really being as helped as you think, but actually being hindered in significant ways. So we know deep down that good can come out of painful things, from training, from childbirth, and from being the opposite of helicopter parents. And yet, even though we know this deep down, the question is, do we really believe this when it comes to the personal trials that are facing you right now? Do you really believe that trials can be counted joy because they produce steadfastness in our faith and they produce endurance in our faith and they make us more spiritually complete and like Jesus? Do we really believe that? I want you to do this. Imagine the type of person you would be in your attitude, in your perspective. Imagine the type of person you would be if you could see the good in every single difficult thing that comes your way. Imagine what it'd be like to be around you. Imagine how life-giving you would be to your friends, to your family, to your roommates, to your coworkers, to your spouse. Right? Imagine what type of patience you would have if you had that perspective. Imagine how many people would just want to call you for advice because they would say, man, that person, somehow they're able to just guide me and help me think about things in a way that is real with the brokenness, but also has a real sense of hope that's not fluffy or fake, but that's actually tangible. Imagine what type of person you would be. So what we need then is we need the perspective that James has on trials. Because our perspective at best is inconsistent. We need this perspective of James 1 to sink deep into us. And this is what he does in 3 and 4. He says, because trials are part of life, we must rightly understand them. And we need to understand that trials have a purpose embedded within them. That trials refine our faith and give us endurance in our faith. That's what he says in 3 and 4. Notice the link here. He says in 2, count it joy when you meet trials. And here's the reason, 3 and 4. For you know trials produce steadfastness. He's saying if you understand that trials are coming for you, but you understand the outcome of them, you will have a new perspective on them, which will allow you to count them as joy. Not in a masochistic way that says, bring the trials, but you're able to see within them, joy is here. Somehow, some way, joy is here. And this is what we need to do is, if we believe this text allows us to see everything difficult in our life through a whole new lens. Where you begin to see everything difficult in your life with these two outcomes. Trials produced in me a deeper connection to Jesus, and trials will produce in me a deeper dependence on Jesus. There is embedded in our trials this guarantee from God: your character will become more fully like Christ as a result. That's what James 1 is saying to us. Shouldn't that change our perspective completely? I want you to imagine this. Imagine you know that at the end of running a marathon, $100,000 in cash is waiting for you at the finish line. Nobody else has this promise, only you. And so at the beginning of the marathon, people are nervous, but there you are smiling. And everyone's watching and saying, does this person understand how long this is and the pain that's about to meet them? You're there smiling and everyone else looks a little bit nervous. And so you're going. And then halfway through, people are watching and they notice that you are now in pain. But you seem to be kind of happy. You seem to have a little more vigor than everybody else. And when you get to the end of the marathon, you're finished. You collect your cash and then it clicks for everyone. That's why they were able to push through the pain. That's why they were able to endure. That's why when everybody else had this kind of look of confusion and pain and cramps and agony, this person had that too, but within them, they still had this smile and this sense of joy. Wouldn't that change absolutely everything? Imagine somebody coming to you as soon as you're able to talk, maybe age 3, 4, 5, whatever. And they come to you and they tell you, hey, listen, everything difficult that you endure in this life for however many years God gives you, everything difficult that you endure, I want you to understand that even within that pain, there is going to be this good thing, this beautiful thing that's going to come out of it. Imagine knowing that in the front end of your life and that person calling you every single time something hard happens to you in your life. Wouldn't that absolutely change your perspective on everything? You would have a difficult day with your kids, but then you'd come home and say, oh, I know I'm going to get a call from this person that's going to remind me, man, there's something beautiful that's going to come out of this mess. Wouldn't that change everything? That is the joy that God is trying to lead us into with this text. An old famous preacher Charles Spurgeon, who dealt with depression, who dealt with gout back before they had much medical advances to help with those types of things. He said this. He said, "I have learned to kiss every wave that throws me against the rock of ages." To put that into common words, he's saying, "I've learned to cherish every trial because every trial leads me to know and depend on Jesus." That's directly from James 1. It's not natural to go through something difficult and say, let me count this as joy. My kids are hitting me. Let me count this as joy. People at work are slandering me. Let me count this as joy. I feel absolutely alone and I feel like I have no friends. Let me count this as joy. That is not a normal reaction. That only happens when the gospel is implanted in our hearts and we begin to see the goodness of God as shown in this text. So if we get this new perspective on trials, it means that trials are not something to simply escape from, but something to endure because we are able to count joy, these trials, as a result of what they'll produce in us. Another great quote on trials from a great writer puts it like this: when we are crushed like grapes, we cannot think of the wine we will become. Saying when we're in the middle of a trial and we feel crushed on all sides, it's really hard for us to understand the refining that's going to result from this. But James 1 helps us understand this. James 1 helps us to understand when we feel crushed like grapes, we can smell the wine that God is making us into. We can catch glimpses of the deeper Christ-like character he's going to form in us and the deeper dependence upon Jesus that is going to happen as a result of this. Now, I can attest to this personally, and I'm sure we all can in our own ways, but when my first son was born, he was born and he was born 2 weeks early, and he came out a code blue. And so we noticed this blue light flashing. We're just excited. We're excited that that the labor is over, and we're just excited our son is there. But then we're like, why are these blue lights flashing? And then why are all of these doctors coming in here? So all of a sudden, and what the nurses do, they skillfully try to distract you from everything, right? So I'm like, what, like, there's now 10 people. Like, are these family members I don't know about? Who are these people that are running in here? So all these doctors, blue lights flashing, code blue. It's like, that must be another room. I feel bad for them. And they say, oh, no, it's actually our room. And this is our son. And his face is blue. Like, he's not moving. He's not crying, right? It's the first thing you want to see. You want them to cry, right? He's not crying. And he comes out, and they take him, and they're off over in the corner, and everyone huddles around him. So we're just like, what is happening? So he ends up, they're able to help him breathe, and he's able to breathe, but he has to stay in the NICU for 16 days. So for every 3 hours for 16 days, we went from home to the hospital to be with him. Home to the hospital, be with him. Home to the hospital, be with him. And this was not a possibility they taught us about in childbirth in class. They teach you in childbirth in class that your child will be born and then they'll be home and then, you know, then they'll start walking and then they'll be in school and they'll take all your money. Right? They didn't teach us. They did not teach us that an interim was this type of trial, that there might be a complication. Right? Which is just, I was just blown away. Why didn't someone tell me this could happen? And so as this is happening, and we're 16 days of this, I turn to 1 Peter. God led me to 1 Peter that says, "If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God used a trial in my life to lead me into his presence, to help sustain me in the trial, and to help me have eyes to see that God is going to do something beautiful regardless of the outcome of this hard situation. I want you to understand that one of the reasons we can count a trial as joy is that a trial is a journey that God will use to take you to a place where his love is no longer words on a page, but power in your heart. That in a trial, you actually have a unique opportunity to experience the love and the presence of God in a way that you wouldn't be able to without that circumstance. It's the difference of somebody telling you about a place and then somebody taking you to a place. First Peter was never real to me in the way it was real to me when my son was at the hospital for 16 days. I'm able to count that trial as joy now with some time from it because I see what God was able to produce in me through it. More Christ connectedness and more Christ-like character. This is why even in the pain of trials, we can begin to count them as joy. This is a new perspective we ought to adopt because of the freedom and joy it leads us into. But the question we still have left unanswered is how do you actually do this? What does this actually look like when a trial comes your way? Thankfully, we see this in 5-8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Kind people help you out, right? Kind people are kind. They help you out. And God is the ultimate display of kindness. He's showing us and he's telling us, hey, if you don't know how to deal with the trial, you don't know how for the life of you to see a trial as joy. You have no clue what to do with the hard circumstance of life, big, little, or small. Come to me. I will give you wisdom. Without reproach, I'm not going to give you 10% wisdom and hold back the rest. I will give you wisdom if you come to me. God wants to help us in our trials, to give us guidance, to give us insight, to give us true perspective so we can see the Christ-focused purpose and be able to count it as joy. And he says these are the two tools for navigating trials, for counting trials as joy. We have faith and we have wisdom. These are the two tools from God that we use to hit on a trial until out from it flows joy. That if you're not able to see pieces or slivers of joy in a trial, you need to pick up the tool of wisdom. You need to pick up the tool of faith and you need to begin hammering away on your perspective of that trial so that you begin to see that within it, God is working a beautiful outcome to make you like Christ, which will then allow you to begin to count that trial more and more as joy. So these two components, wisdom is help from God in how to deal with the trial. Faith is faith in God that shapes how you see the trial. So wisdom helps you deal with the trial. Faith helps you see how God is in the trial with you. So, for example, if you're dealing with a relational conflict as a key trial in your life, wisdom is the God-centered discernment on how to deal with the trial. What to say to this person? Turn to God, ask him. Faith in that trial would be believing God's character, his goodness, his ability to give you the wisdom that he needs, and his help to see that the trial will somehow make you more Christ-like and Christ-dependent. Right? When you use these tools, a relational conflict moves from being full of stress to beginning to see the joy in it because you start to say, wow, this is how God is using this to do something within me. But notice that this is conditional. This is a little bit conditional here. Look at verse 6. Let them ask in faith with no doubting. 7. For that person who's doubting must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So here's what James is saying. He's saying you must ask for wisdom to count trials as joy. You must ask with faith. And if you don't ask with faith, God is not going to answer you. And what is revealed is that you're unstable in all your ways. We have to ask the question, what exactly does that mean? Because I don't think that's the outcome we want, right? So what exactly is James saying here? I think a paraphrase would be something like this. When you ask for wisdom, ask with faith. Believe that God is good and that God can guide you. The person who doubts God's goodness in a trial is unstable. One foot on the solid ground of trusting God, the other foot on the sinking sand that says there is no good that can come from this trial. God isn't here in this with me. that unstable person won't receive help from God because they doubt the very thing that God wants to give them. And they doubt this by doubting his good character. This is a problem for us, isn't it? Right? When we get into a trial, we're like this. We sort of want to trust God, but we also sort of want to rely on our own resources to get through it. Right? We're like a person who is on a dock with one foot on the dock and one foot on a leaky rowboat. And then we wonder why the slightest gust of wind blows us off and makes us crash into the water. Right? We're trying to stand on God's wisdom in our hard circumstances, but we also, kind of by our default wiring, begin to try to trust our own wisdom, our own resources to navigate a trial. Right? If you're in a trial of relational conflict, you know deep down that harboring resentment is not God's wisdom for relational conflict. But what is so fun to do sometimes when you have relational conflict? It's to harbor resentment. It feels good to us in our broken, sinful nature. And so God is saying is that if you are coming to me for wisdom on how to deal with a trial, and you sort of want to trust me, but you also sort of want to rely on your own wisdom to navigate this trial, you're double-minded. You're divided in your loyalties, and it's going to be very difficult for you to receive the wisdom that I'm trying to give you through my word and through the church community and through my presence. It's going to be really hard. You're unstable. You're not going to be an unstable person can't endure a trial because they're going to fall over. And so James is saying, when we're dealing with the trial, trust that God is good and that he's working his Christ-centered redemptive purpose in it. So let me ask you this. Is there a trial you are facing where you are divided between seeking God's wisdom and seeking your own wisdom? Are you actively asking God for faith to see how he is with you in the trials that you're facing right now? Are you actively asking God for wisdom on how to deal with that trial in a God-centered way? These are the tools for counting a trial joy. New perspective, and then God gives us these practical tools so we can count our trials joy, knowing that they produce Christ-likeness in us. I love what Romans 5 says. It says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's a parallel passage here, similar to 1 Peter. But notice as we hear this text and as we hear James, God promises that trials will produce a true and good outcome in us because of his love for us. God's love is the hard evidence that trials through Jesus will produce something beautiful. We have to ask the question, though, how is this possible? Some of us have gone through very, very difficult and large trials. How is this possible that beauty can come out of such brokenness? Some of those we won't see completely until we're with Jesus, but we can see the threads of them even now. How is this possible? The biggest evidence is Christ himself. 1 Peter 3 also says that Jesus suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous. That Jesus endured the greatest trial that any human being has ever faced. He stared face to face with the oncoming train of God's judgment. And he absorbed it all, though a completely innocent and fully righteous in every way. Jesus could have said, this is unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. How dare this be put upon me by my Father? But Jesus endures this trial. Jesus absorbs our judgment. Jesus Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Hebrews 12 says that Jesus counts it as joy to give himself upon the cross in our place for our sins, absorbing the wrath of God. So that we would only receive the favor and love of God through faith in his Son. Even before Christ stares down the cross and absorbs our judgment, even before that, he suffered the trial of being put on trial unjustly by the Sanhedrin. Taken away, brought to a midnight court, tried unjustly, being crucified by an angry mob. He endures this type of trial, this type of suffering, this type of injustice. He dies a sinner's death. His body is broken. His soul is crushed for our sins to lead us into salvation. And Jesus counts it as a joy because of his love for you. Jesus is our model in trials. Nobody has suffered like he has suffered. Nobody has endured like he has endured. And do you know what enabled him to endure? Knowing what the trial would produce, knowing that God would be glorified, knowing that his people would be redeemed, and knowing that it would lead to God's renewing of the world. Jesus is not only our model in trials, though, he's also our hope. You can't look at James 1 and say this, well, I can endure in a trial because it'll make me a better person. No, that's not the primary thing James is saying. The primary thing James is pointing us to is to say, I can endure in a trial because Jesus endured in the ultimate trial for me. And as I endure in trials, I become closer and more like my Savior. It's not the vague hope that, oh, this hard thing at work or this hard thing with my family will make me more patient. It's the guarantee that it will because Christ is in it with you and because he went ahead of you enduring the ultimate trial for your salvation. That's why trials can begin to be counted as joy. I want you to go back to this image that we started with of HGTV, the blighted home, busted and broken. Renovation work, when it's happening, looks pretty ugly, doesn't it? There's a blighted home in one of our neighborhoods. And I'm outside with my son at the park, and I see somebody slowly chipping away at all the old crusty paint. And just the week before, I was like, that home is it ugly. That thing needs to be gone and turned into a condo or something, right? But just the other day, somebody's out there just peeling away on the old wood, and it still looks horrible. It's still an eyesore. But it's undergoing the work of becoming something beautiful. Do you understand that God, through James 1, is trying to remind us that in Christ, whatever feels ugly and difficult and burdensome as a trial in our life, God is scraping away at its brokenness and is going to produce a beautiful Christ dependence and Christ likeness in you through that brokenness. And he's not just going to do it and be detached from you. He's going to do it and he's saying, hey, through wisdom, my wisdom and faith in my goodness, I'm going to be right there with you, holding you through this trial so that you can endure in it and become more Christ-like. And then that will allow you right in the moment to start to count it as joy. It's not just a vague hope, oh, this will maybe make me better. It's no, Christ has endured the trial for me so that I'm guaranteed in these trials, he's with me. The cross is the proof. So it's through Jesus that we have the unique ability to count trials as joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, sending him for our salvation. We thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to suffer in our place, to die as the righteous for the unrighteous, to rise victorious from the grave, sealing our salvation and our approval before the Father for all eternity. Father, would you help us to see trials with a new perspective in light of Christ's trial and suffering? God, would you give us your perspective on trials, that in them, as hard as they can be, God, that in them you are working something beautiful, that is a guarantee that you are making us more Christ-like and more Christ-dependent, and that you're with us in them. I pray, God, that you would grant us the help and the grace to see how you are in our trials right now. Help us to count them as joy, knowing the outcome that awaits and knowing that Christ has been there before and he's with us in our hardships. Would you do this for our good and for the refining and endurance of our faith? And would you do this for your glory? That your goodness and your greatness and your love and your kindness will be shown off beautifully. We pray it in your name. Amen.